open your Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis, please. We're going to cover a ton of territory tonight. When you're preaching scripture, especially narrative passages, you really have to be careful not to do disservice to the narrative story. In other words, don't break up the story and look at the many stories within it. Genesis 37 through the end of the book, Genesis 50, tells one big story that focuses on Joseph. It's kind of built around his life. Now, our reading so far hasn't carried us through chapter 50, and so I'm not really going to deal much with chapter 50. Obviously, we know how the story ends, right? We know how Genesis ends and how Exodus picks up. So that's in our mind, but we're going to cover a lot of territory so that we don't do disservice to the big story that God is telling us about himself through the life of Joseph. So we're going to just be flipping pages. Keep your Bible open, and I'll be jumping from chapter 37 all the way through to chapter 41, and we're going to see this big, beautiful story that the Lord is telling us. Anybody in here ever been to the NFL Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio? A couple of people? Three people have been. So when you go to the Hall of Fame in Canton, what you see is the glory of the game. If you love football, then you would just be soaked into this glory of the game of football. You'll see game-worn jerseys used by some of the greatest players to ever play the game. You'll see cleats worn by men who rushed for tens of thousands of yards and broke numerous records. You'll see footballs that were used to set passing records and receiving records and touchdown records. And I'm glad to say that many of those footballs were held by Drew Brees, who set most of those records. Hopefully I didn't just jinx the Saints in their game for Sunday. You'll see pictures all over the Hall of Fame. You'll see pictures of the heroes of the game, smiles on their faces as they're hoisting the championship trophy, the Lombardi Trophy. What you see is the glory of the game. Here's what you don't see when you go to the Hall of Fame. You don't see the days spent in the weight room getting stronger. Because you see, no one's there that didn't go to the weight room and lift weights. What you don't see, the hours upon hours upon hours spent on the practice field rehearsing the same play over and over and over and over and over until it can be executed with perfection. You don't see the pain. You don't see the injuries. You don't see the treatment room. You don't see the heartbreaking losses. You don't see those things because the Hall of Fame is all about the glory. And I think we all want a Hall of Fame life, right? I mean, we want the kind of life where we have the wins without the work. We want the honor without the heartache. We want the praise without the pain. But listen, there is nowhere in Scripture where God has ever promised to keep us from difficulty and evil. But what he does promise in Scripture is that he will use difficulty and evil in our lives to accomplish his purposes. And that's really the storyline of Genesis 37 all the way through the end of the book. It's about how God worked in a less than Hall of Fame life, a less than Hall of Fame situation, to accomplish his purposes. Now, we'd be tempted to think that 37 through 50 is about Joseph. It's not. Don't think it's about Joseph. It's not. It's about God. It's about God using Joseph, a major player in the story, but using Joseph to highlight that he always accomplishes his purposes. And I think for us, it's a great reminder, and maybe for some, a great lesson that God is always at work. He's always at work. Even when our life is not so good, when it's less than Hall of Fame, he's at work to accomplish his purposes. Now, I think the question we have to ask is, how in the world can we survive that? Joseph, man, he had a tough go of it for 13 years. How did he handle all that? And when we're facing those kinds of situations, how can we handle knowing that behind the scenes, God is at work? Well, Genesis 37 through 50 can teach us that lesson. Now, we don't have time to read all of these verses and all these chapters, so let's quickly just kind of do a recap of what happens from 37 through 50. We all know Joseph. We've been introduced to him. He is the firstborn and favored son of Jacob and Rachel. And God had his hand on Joseph to do some good things, but it didn't really start well for Joseph. He was honored by his father. He was gifted with the robe. And that robe was not just about honoring Joseph. It was about giving him a place of responsibility. The Hebrew word that's used to describe this jacket speaks of a jacket, certainly beautiful, multicolored, but the sleeves came down to the palms. That was a hallmark of the robe. Now, workers didn't wear those robes. I mean, you can't work in a robe that comes all the way to your ankles and to the palms of your hands, right? It was a sign that he wasn't a worker. He was in management. But he was just 17. So the pecking order had been rearranged by his father. And that created a little bit of tension in the house. To compound the tension, as a teenage boy, Joseph had a couple of dreams. In dream number one, he saw that he and his brothers were in the field working, and his sheaves stood up tall and erect, and all of their sheaves bowed down to worship his. He saw a second dream, and in the second dream, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were all bowing before him. And he told his brothers these stories, and that kind of intensified the tension, the bitterness, the hatred. They despised him. They despised him because of the privilege. They despised him because of the position. And then they despised him because he shared these dreams. On top of that, he snitched on them. He told on his brothers. He gave a bad report to Dad about his brothers. So you can kind of understand the tension in the home, right? So one day, Jacob sends Joseph out to check on his brothers. Bad move by Dad. He must have been either pretty ignorant, pretty trusting of the other brothers, or just completely clueless to what it means to be a parent. But he sent him out to check on the boys. They saw him coming from a distance, and they hated him, and they concocted this plan to kill him. Now, think about how cold this is. They took him, stripped this coat off of him, threw him in a pit, and then they sat down for a meal. I mean, that's pretty harsh, right? Let's kill our brother, but before we do, how about a Big Mac and an order of fries, right? I mean, that's just cold. And while they were eating, their envy, their jealousy and hatred was overcome by greed. Hey, let's not kill the guy. Let's make something out of this. Let's turn a profit on our brother. And so they sold Joseph to a traveling band of Ishmaelites who took him from that pit in the pasture all the way to Egypt. Well, they turned a profit by selling him into slavery to the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, a guy by the name of Potiphar. Now, when you think captain of the bodyguard, think CIA director and secret service director rolled into one. That was kind of the responsibility that Potiphar had. So pretty important guy, right? I mean, he's pretty high on the pecking order. So he's there now a slave in Potiphar's house, and he earns the trust of his master, and his master turns everything over to him. His master loved him and trusted him. His master's wife loved him and lusted for him. And she tried to seduce him. But he was a man of honor, and he said, there's no way I can do this. My master has entrusted everything to me except for you because you're his wife. I would never do this. Well, you know the old saying, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned? Well, she wasn't accustomed to not getting what she wanted. And so in a fit of anger, she falsely accused him of rape, told her husband. Her husband, Potiphar, had him thrown in a dungeon to rot. At least that's what Potiphar thought would happen. Once Joseph was in that dungeon, he met a couple of guys who had once been pretty important to Pharaoh, a cupbearer and a baker. They had angered Pharaoh in some way. We don't know. The story doesn't tell us that. But he threw him into the dungeon, and they kind of became buddies. And one day, Joseph noticed that they were kind of downcast. Things weren't going well. Like, hey, what's up? Well, we've had a dream, and there's no one to interpret. He says, okay, well, tell me. So they shared their dreams, and Joseph says, well, I know exactly what this is about. To the cupbearer, he said, you're going to be restored to your position of honor. You're going to be serving Pharaoh. Well, the baker's thinking, oh, yeah, baby, good. If that's going to happen to the cupbearer, it's going to happen to me. And he says, all right, what about me? And he says, not so good for you, dude. You're going to die. And that's exactly what happened. The cupbearer was elevated. The baker was executed. And Joseph said to the cupbearer, hey, remember me. When you're back in Pharaoh's court, tell him about me. And I can imagine the conversation went something like this. Sure, man, absolutely. Absolutely. No, not going to happen. And that's exactly the way it played out. He didn't tell Pharaoh. And so Joseph was left in the dungeon for 2 more years. And then at the end of that 2-year period, Pharaoh had a couple of dreams. And he was perplexed. He didn't understand what the dreams were about. And so he called together the wise men, the magicians in Egypt, and told them the story. And they're like, hey, we have no earthly idea. And then the cupbearer had this aha moment. Oh, yeah. Hey, I remember that time I angered you. You threw me into the dungeon along with the baker. We had dreams also. And there was this guy, a Hebrew there. He could interpret our dreams. And he told us exactly what was going to happen. I would be elevated, and it did. He would be executed, and it happened. Maybe he can interpret your dreams. And so Pharaoh sent for Joseph. They took him, they showered him, they shaved him, they dressed him appropriate for the court, and then they took him to Pharaoh's court in front of the whole court and Pharaoh. That's pretty important because he's kind of stuck his neck out, right? Everybody's watching. He's kind of put it all on the line. Yeah, I can interpret your dream. Tell me. So he tells the two dreams, Pharaoh does, and Joseph says, hey, they're one and the same. Here's the deal. There will be 7 years of plenty. Like, I mean, over the top, plenty. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And then Joseph added this, just a little insert. He says, oh, and by the way, if I were you, this is what I would do. I'd find somebody to manage this for me. I'd find someone who's wise, who has great administrative skills, someone who can manage this for you. And if you don't know anybody, let me think. And Pharaoh said, you're the man. And he was elevated to a place of service in Pharaoh's home. Now, here's the question. He was 17 when he had the dream that he was going to be a leader. But he was 30 when he was elevated. Why the 13-year wait? What was going on in those 13 years? And how in the world did Joseph survive? Well, I think he survived because he knew some things about God. And we would do well in the midst of our difficulties, whether they're 13 years or 13 minutes, to remember what Joseph knew. Joseph could survive because he knew God is always present. Always. Now, I want you to think about the places Joseph went in this big story. First, he was in the pasture with a beautiful coat, a coat of management. He was in charge. From the pasture, he went to the pit. And then from the pit to the caravan with distant and harsh cousins. You see, his great uncle, Ishmael, he was the one that birthed the Ishmaelites, and the Bible tells us that it was the caravan of Ishmaelites that bought him. Just a little aside, this might be a good reason not to go to the family reunion this summer, but that's just purely up to you. So, pasture, pit, caravan, Potiphar's house, back to a pit, a dungeon, where he was jailed for 2 years, at least 2 years, and then ultimately to the palace where he served. Now, he wasn't alone, but he probably was tempted to feel alone. Because you see, from the time he was sold, he was a lone Hebrew in an Egyptian world. Initially, he didn't know the language. He learned it. Initially, he didn't know the customs. He had to learn them. He was thrown into a world that wasn't his own. And have you ever been in a time of difficulty when you're surrounded by people, but because life is so hard, you almost feel alone? Well, I'm sure Joseph was tempted to go there, but you know, the Bible tells us nowhere that he ever said he felt alone. He never felt abandoned because he knew this, God was with him. And the Bible tells us, listen to Genesis 39:2. The Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. That's when he was in Potiphar's house. God was with him. When he was kind of at a semi-high point, he's no longer a prisoner in a pit, no longer traveling with a caravan. He's kind of an important guy in Potiphar's house. And the Bible says the Lord was with him. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. Genesis 39:21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of, not Potiphar, the chief jailer. So God was with him in Potiphar's house, but at the lowest of low points, God was with him. 39:23, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. Now that's kind of a big deal in Scripture. And it's a big deal in the Joseph story because when you flip to Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, when Stephen was preaching this powerful sermon shortly before he was stoned, there's just this little insert, verse 9 of chapter 7. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him. That's just who God is. God is always with his people in the good times and in the bad times. And you see that illustrated in Joseph's life, right? There were times when he was on the mountain, God was with him. There was times when he was in the valley and God was with him. He just never leaves or abandons his people because he loves them. And boy, you just read all through the Old Testament into the New Testament, you see it over and over and over and over. And some of the promises are specific to individuals, like Joshua chapter 1. That's a specific promise from God to Joshua. I'll be with you. But it highlights a general principle that's true for all of God's people. He is always with us. Listen to Psalm 23, verse 4. This is one of those general statements about God being with us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they will comfort me. Hebrews 13, 5. He himself has said, God has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, Joseph didn't know those verses, but boy, he knew that truth. And the Lord was with him. Listen, when the light is darkest, when the weight is heaviest, when you feel alone, you are not, because the Lord is with you. So he could survive because he knew God is always with us. But secondly, he could survive because he knew God will always provide. Boy, when you read the story, you just see over and over and over evidences of God providing for Joseph. Obviously, there was food, there was clothing, but it's bigger than that. There's this little phrase, this little word in Genesis 39 that's pretty important, and it's the word favor. God gave Joseph favor. Think of it this way. God smiled on him. That's kind of the idea. God provided a little smile. A little pleasure. God favored Joseph. In the midst of all that mess, he provided favor for Joseph, but he provided favor through Joseph. Listen, when the cupbearer and the baker had dreams, and they said, can you tell us the dream? Here's what he said. Don't interpretations belong to God? That was Joseph's response. Tell us. And he said, hey, that belongs to God. So tell me. And God provided through Joseph. He knew that. He was highlighting it for the cupbearer and the baker. This isn't me. This is God through me. And he said the very same thing to Pharaoh in Genesis 41:16. Pharaoh said, here's the dream. Tell me. Joseph said, it's not me. God will provide Pharaoh a favorable answer. And so God always provided for Joseph. And along the way, whether it was the mountaintop or the valley, he just knew, God's going to take care of me. He's going to provide because that's who he is. God is a provider. There's a verse I began memorizing a few months ago, Psalm 55, 22. There the psalmist says, cast your burden upon the Lord. Well, why should we cast our burden upon the Lord? Because he will sustain you. He will sustain you. God provides. Philippians 4, 18 through 20. Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. He says, I've received everything in full and have in abundance. They had given an offering to him. God had provided. But he goes on. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma. And oh, by the way, he was in prison. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now listen to verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God, he's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed with God's provision. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. A lot of alls there. A lot of everys there. He's not just saying God provides. He's saying God really, really, really always provides. Whatever the need in the moment is, and that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, 8. God provides. Boy, I think we can all look at times in our lives when we have been in the darkest valley. And in the moment, it might be difficult to see, but looking back, isn't it easy to see the hand of God and how he's worked? You can look back and go, wow, I didn't see it at the moment, but right when I needed encouragement, the Lord sent somebody. Right when I needed a friend, God provided someone. Right when I needed a verse to hang on to, the Lord provided it. Right when I needed a job, God gave it. Right when I needed money to pay that bill, whatever it is, looking back, it's easy to see, right? God always provides. Hang on to that, because at the end, we're going to talk about why that's important. So he could survive because he knew God is always present. God will always provide. Third, because God is always purposeful. God is not reactionary. He doesn't react to the situations. He sees all situations from the beginning of time to the end of time, and he is working purposefully. So it begs the question, why didn't he take Joseph from the pasture straight to the palace? Why 13 years? I mean, were those wasted years? Was God confused about how to make it happen? What was the 13-year wait? Joseph already knew he was going to lead. Why not just take him immediately? Well, there's nothing in Scripture that calls into question his faith or his spiritual maturity, but chapter 37 kind of casts shade on his emotional maturity. You see, he wasn't ready to lead emotionally. He was a pretty immature guy. And we've already highlighted, there's no secret that there was tension between Rachel and Leah. Everybody knew that. And it was no secret that there was tension between their children. So this was a house filled with hatred. And it didn't take a rocket scientist to see that pretty much every child and probably every servant in Jacob's household hated Joseph. Remember when Jacob was traveling back from Laban to Canaan, and he was going to meet Esau. How afraid he was. I don't know if my brother's had a change of heart. I don't know if he still wants to kill me or not. And so as they got a little bit closer, here's what he said. He may kill all of us, so I'm going to preserve some. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to divide the party up into three groups. Large caravan. Now it's all of his family and all of his servants, all of his cattle, all of his goats and sheep. We're going to divide all of it up into thirds. And so he put, in descending order of importance, he put servants out front. So if Esau's mad, maybe he'll just kill my servants and that'll be enough and he'll go on home. But if it's not, then I'll give him another group. And guess who group number two was? Leah and her children. So if he kills the servants, and then he kills Leah and her kids, then maybe that'll be enough and he'll leave the rest of us alone. And guess who was in group number three? And Joseph. Rachel and Joseph. So pretty much everybody knew who the favorite wife was, who the favored son was, and they pretty much hated him. And they wanted to kill him. So why in the world would this guy who would one day be a leader, knowing that his brothers hated him and wanted to kill him, come to them wearing this beautiful coat and tell them this story? I had a dream. And in the dream, you guys were serving me. 17. He's just a punk little kid in their eyes. And to make it worse, why would he say to that same group of brothers who hated him and wanted to kill him, hey, and it's not just you, I had another dream. And in the dream, the sun, the moon, 11 stars, how many brothers were there? 11, they knew. They were bowing down to me. And they said, you mean mom, dad, us, we're all going to bow down and worship you, you little 17-year-old snot. This was a guy who was clearly not ready for his assignment. But God had an assignment for him, right? So here's the point. For 13 years, what seems random to us was incredibly purposeful by God. He was preparing a ruler. He took a guy who wasn't ready. He had some skill, but emotionally, he wasn't ready to lead. He took a guy through the school of hard knocks to get him ready for the assignment he had. He was preparing a leader. But listen, not only was God's purpose to prepare a leader, through all of that, God's purpose was to provide food for the world. Listen to Genesis 45, 5 and 6. I'm not sure when Joseph learned this. I'm not sure when he picked up on it. But he certainly knew it when he was having a conversation with his brothers once he revealed himself to them. He said to them, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. Remember how they were pretty distraught? You know, we did this terrible thing. We're so sorry. He says, hey, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Well, how? He highlights it in verse 6. For the famine's been in the land for 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. In other words, God sent me here for the storage bins. All those storage bins you see. This grain you come to buy. This is grain for the world. This is food for all of humanity. So God sent him through all that hardship to prepare him, to provide food for the world, but then also to produce a nation. Listen to what he said to his brothers following the little explanation about food. They saw that. They got that. They understood it. But he went on to say, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant. That's a key word in the Old Testament. A remnant in the earth. And to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Joseph was thinking about the birth of a nation. He was thinking about a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And he was thinking about how God was using all of this to prepare a nation to be born. Paul tells us the same thing in Acts 13, 17. Listen to this. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great. When? During their stay in the land of Egypt. You see, Joseph was taken to Egypt so that he could call Jacob and his 11 brothers to Egypt. So that in Egypt for 500 years, they could just become this great and mighty and powerful slave nation, yes, until the Lord pushed open the doors and said, go to the land I have for you. Boy, that's purpose right there. That's God being purposeful. Because that's who he is. He doesn't waste anything. He takes the good, he takes the bad, and he's always working his purposes in our lives. How many of you have memorized James 1, 2, 3, and 4? Anybody? It's okay if you haven't. I would encourage you to do it. Because you've either just come through difficulty, you're in difficulty, or you are heading into difficulty. And it's a good thing to remember this. We should consider it all joy when we fall into various temptations, trials, difficulties. That's the word. When we experience various difficulties. Why? Well, James tells us. Because God is working. He's working to develop endurance in us. And he says, let it have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, lacking in nothing. See, God uses the difficulties in our life for his purposes. We may not know what they are. And along the way, Joseph figured it out. But he didn't know at the beginning. He just knew God has a purpose, and I trust him. And he just kept hanging on, hanging on, hanging on, trusting the Lord until the purpose became real in his mind, real in his life, and he saw God working. So we can endure the difficulties by remembering, I don't know what he's doing, but he's doing something. He survived because he knew. He knew that God is always present. He always provides. He's always purposeful. And then finally, he's always provident. The word providence is only used once in Scripture, so you might not think it's very important. Don't be fooled by the lack of occurrences. The doctrine of the providence of God scans all 66 books of the Bible. It's one of the most important doctrines in all of Scripture. The word providence means to act with forethought. And when it's applied to God, it means that every action of God from Genesis 1 all the way through the book of Revelation, every action of God is taken in light of the end. In other words, God knows his predetermined end, and everything that he does is moving toward that predetermined end. In Scripture, God's end is introduced in Genesis chapter 3. I hinted at it Sunday. We'll talk more about it this coming Sunday. It's hinted in that little statement that he made to the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush your head. It's kind of a cryptic preaching of the gospel. he was introducing the idea of the Messiah. We see it again in Genesis chapter 12 when he says to Abraham, you will bless the whole world. How? Through this promised Messiah. And from that point forward, all through every book of the Old Testament, you see Scripture pointing toward the end, pointing toward the Messiah. And everything that God was doing was building toward Jesus. So when you're reading Genesis 37 through 50, God taking care of Joseph, that's really about Jesus. When you see that he provided for him and through him, that's really about Jesus. When he calls Jacob and all of his family to join Joseph in Egypt, that's really all about Jesus. And we haven't read it, and we won't until we get into Exodus, but the subsequent birth and growth of this great nation in Egypt, that was really all about Jesus. Everything is building toward this end, Jesus. And even though Joseph had no way of knowing specifically about Jesus, he and every other person listed in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, and Joseph's name is tucked away in there. Every one of them knew that they were a part of a story, but the story wasn't about them. It was about this bigger story of what God was doing. Hebrews chapter 11, 39 through 40, the writer says, and all these people that are listed up until verse 39, all of these people, having gained approval through their faith, and by the way, if you remember, some of those were beheaded, stoned, cut in two. It didn't always end well for them, but they gained approval through their faith. They did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. I don't understand. What does that mean? What, they were made perfect? Sinless? No, it means complete. Think of it this way. It's like I told you Sunday. You got to have the Old Testament to understand the New. The New Testament doesn't make sense without the Old. There's this beautiful story. The Old Testament saints together with the New Testament saints. Their story, it was a part of the beginning of God's big story, but they never saw it fulfilled. Although they knew they were a part of the story, they never saw it fulfilled, perfected, completed, apart from what we have in the New Testament. Joseph knew he was a part of this bigger story of what God was up to. We know, because we have Matthew through Revelation, we know that what God was up to is Jesus. He has been, he is, and he will always be calling the world to Jesus. That's the end. Even Solomon knew this. He said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 that God does everything that he does so that men will fear him. He's calling people to Jesus, and some will trust him, and some won't. But they'll all come to Jesus because, you see, Paul tells us in the book of Romans that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hey, you're not an unimportant player in the story, but the story's not about you. It's not about me. It's God's story. And we're important players in the story that he loves, but everything he's doing in us and through us is moving the story along to Jesus. He works in us to make us like Jesus. He works through us to bring people to Jesus. And then one day, the book of Revelation says, we'll all be gathered around Jesus. And we'll be singing praises and worshiping him and falling before him. So, you're part of the story. And when it's not going well, remember, the end, it ends real well. And so we can just keep on keeping on. All right, how? I told you to remember that it's easy when you're looking back to see, but when you're in the midst, you just don't see it. You kind of miss the forest for the trees, right? When you're in the midst of difficulty, you forget all these things. Okay, so here's my challenge. Don't forget. Well, that's easier said than done. No, it's not. It's not. You see, when we're in God's Word regularly and we're hiding God's Word in our heart, we don't forget. God's Spirit reminds us of the things that we've read, He doesn't remind us of things we don't know. He reminds us of the things that we know. And that's what he told the disciples. He will bring to your remembrance the things that I've taught you. So when you're in the Word, when you're memorizing the Word, when you're in the midst of the difficulty, when you're surrounded by the trees, the Spirit will remind you, hey, don't forget, Joseph was told he'd be a leader. And then he went to a pit. And God was with him. And then he went into slavery. And God was with him. And then he went into a dungeon. And God was with him. And then he went to the throne in the palace. And God was with him. So, read, memorize, trust, and be a part of the story. Father, we thank you that you're writing this incredible story that's far bigger than we can imagine. We could never write a story like this. 6,000 years ago, you introduced it to mankind, but in eternity past, you'd already written the story. And the miracle of all this, Father, is that you know the end. It's predetermined. And somehow in your sovereign power and your grace, you allow us humans to make choices. You give us free will. And the story still ends the way you want. We thank you for that. But along the way, remind us, you're with us. You're providing. You have a purpose. And in the end, we're a part of the story. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. He's the end of the story. In his name we pray. Amen.